and professor of Old Testament at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, that's in the USA. He is a minister in the Heritage Reformed Congregations. Formerly, Dr. Barrett served as president of the Geneva Reformed Seminary. He earned his doctorate in Old Testament text with a special focus on Semitic languages. Dr. Barrett and his wife Sandra, there we go, have two sons and five grandchildren. Dr. Barrett, thank you very much. We look forward to hearing from the Lord as you open the Word.
Thank you.
I'm turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and as you're turning, I do express my thanks for the privilege to be able to minister the Word of God here. We have known some fellowship over this last week at the Grace Ministers Conference and opportunity to speak in a couple churches in Pretoria and now here. And it's greatly encouraging to see the work of the kingdom and the extension of the Church of Christ in places right around this world. So it is a great joy to be here. Exodus chapter 12, let us hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." We'll end our reading at verse 14, knowing that the Lord will add his own blessing to his inspired and infallible word for his own name's sake. I suppose it would be hard to find a single major topic of theology that does not find expression in the book of Exodus. In fact, many of the themes that are progressively revealed through the scripture have their first reference, their origin, in the book of Exodus. And perhaps the single greatest event in all of Old Testament history was the Exodus from Egypt. It was the supreme demonstration of God's power, the supreme demonstration of God's grace and his faithfulness. And it became the prototype for every other deliverance that God effected for his people. But if that event were precious and significant to the Jews of the Old Testament, I submit that it's even more precious for us. For the New Testament has 31 explicit references to the Passover. And 21 of those are in the context of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ when he gave himself as the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And if that were not significant enough, the Apostle Paul tells us outright that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. It's a feast of deliverance from the bondage that we have from sin's oppression. And there are lessons in the Passover, both for sinners that are still held in the bondage of their sin, and there are lessons from the Passover for believers who need to reflect upon the grace of God that has delivered them from that terrible bondage. So as we have these few moments this morning around God's Word, I want us to just think about that great event in the Old Testament history, the Passover, the Exodus from Egypt, and draw some lessons that I trust will be helpful for us as we think about this Passover. Three lessons particularly that I want us to see. I want us to see, first of all, that the Passover gives to us a lesson in sovereign grace. A lesson in sovereign grace. We can't read this narrative without being impressed with the fact that in Egypt that night, some were going to die and some were going to live. It was going to be a night of death for many. It was going to be a life for others. And that raises the question, why is it? Why is it that on that fateful night in Egypt, some were going to die and some were going to live? There was a difference that God was going to make between the Egyptians and the Israelites. But what was the basis of that deliverance? I think we sometimes think that Israel was there in the bondage of Egypt, suffering for righteousness' sake, that they were there as the persecuted people of God. But that's not the case. Remember, Joshua, in the last chapter of his book, reminds the people that they were to put aside the idolatry and to put aside those pagan gods that they worshipped when they were in Egypt. The Israelites in Egypt were not suffering saints. They were not there for the cause of righteousness. Oh, they were in bondage for sure. They were held in slavery for sure, but not because of their righteousness. Moses told them that God did not love them because they were righteous, because they weren't. God did not love them because they were a great nation, because they weren't. God did not love them because they were numerous, because they weren't. Have a remarkable statement in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses says basically that God loved you because he loved you. Why is it? Why is it that some die and some live before the Lord? Israel was given to the same idolatry. They were given over to the same paganism that the Egyptians were in. But yet there were going to be some in Israel that lived, and there were going to be those in Egypt that died. Why is it? Why is it, if you're a believer here, that you live? Why is it that believers live and unbelievers will die, held in that objective state of the misery of sin, held in that subjective alienation from God, hating God? The soul that sins will die. Why is it? Why is it that some live and some die? Because of our righteousness? Because of some inherent goodness that is found within us because we as believers can think better than the unbeliever? Why is it? Why is it? If you're saved here today, why are you saved? What enabled you to believe? Oh, not because of superior intellect, not because of your heritage, not because of your environment, not because of your goodness, for it is completely a grace. We were reminded even in the children's lesson that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We each one are held in that objective bondage of sin's oppression from which we cannot free ourselves. We can see the gospel. And just as those ants could see the jam or whatever that was that were to attract them to their heaven, they could not do anything because they were dead. Dead. Nothing we can do. Dead in our trespasses and our sins. But Paul says in Ephesians, what? It's by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that we are saved. Oh, let us learn from the Passover. Let us learn from the Passover. If we have been delivered from the bondage of our sin, if we have been rescued from that sentence of death, not for any work of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy and according to His grace, we are saved by grace. That's the first lesson that we learn from the Passover. The second lesson is this. We learn something about substitutionary atonement. My assignment in the Grace Ministers Conference was to consider those ways in which Christ can be found in the Old Testament. How is it that the Old Testament reveals to us the gospel of saving grace and the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ? In so many ways. But one of the key ways that God revealed Himself and God laid open the plan and purpose of redemption was through pictures. God gave us pictures to look at. Examples, picture prophecies. And certainly this Passover event is a picture prophecy of, as Paul said, Christ, our Passover, that was sacrificed for us. And as we look at the picture, as we look at the picture of what God was showing to Israel then, so many thousands of years ago now, and we can look at that same picture, we can learn the same lessons. And God is teaching us that if there is to be salvation, that salvation must come outside of ourselves. We have a lesson here in substitutionary atonement. Oh, we're saved by grace, yes. But grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, cannot operate apart from atonement. Peter makes that clear, that we are redeemed, not with corruptible things, not with silver and gold and those things that are corruptible, but we are saved with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Now that's the fact. That's the reality. And the Passover gives us a picture of that remarkable truth, that God's people, believers, are saved. They're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. He's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And this Passover Lamb was simply a picture of what the Lord Jesus was going to do. We see the Lamb was an obvious substitute. The Lord had given the sentence on this night in Egypt, the firstborn. The firstborn right across the land were under the sentence of death. If you're the firstborn, you were going to die that night unless there was the Lamb that would be the substitute for your life. So if anyone could ever understand anything about substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary death, it was the firstborn that evening. The firstborn typically was a position of honor. Being the firstborn of the family typically meant that all of the rights belonged to you, the privileges of the firstborn. But not that night. I'm the firstborn of my family. So had I been in Egypt that evening, I would have been under the sentence of death. and if you happen to be the firstborn in your family. And understand, please, this was not just talking about the little kids. They're talking just about the children. If you were my age and the firstborn in Egypt that night, you would be under the sentence of death. It was death to the firstborn right across the land. But Moses said the only way that you can escape death that night is if you have the lamb. If you have the lamb. And if anyone could ever understand the significance and the wonder and the beauty of a substitutionary death, it would be the firstborn. The firstborn could live only if the substitute died. What a lesson this is. What a gospel lesson this is, teaching us that the basis for life is found outside of ourselves. Physical life that night for the firstborn was dependent upon a lamb outside of themselves. But as we translate this now into the spiritual experience, into spiritual reality, we learn this essential truth of the gospel, that if we are going to live before God, it is because of someone other than ourselves. It is someone other than ourselves that took upon himself our sin, that took upon himself our guilt and stood condemned in our place to satisfy the wrath of God. So I say the Passover lamb is a picture of an obvious substitute, that essential truth of the gospel that Jesus died for me. But the lamb was a perfect substitute. Remember the instructions that were given. You go to your herd, and you find that lamb without blemish, a male a year old. Go to your herd, go to your flock, and you examine that flock, and you pick out the lamb that is absolutely without any defect, no blemish, no defect. And that's the lamb that you will set aside. Had to be perfect. That substitute had to be perfect if it could be the lamb of sacrifice. But even as perfect as it was, before I go any further, even as perfect as that lamb was, it was not the perfect sacrifice for man. How is it that an animal can stand in the place of a man? It couldn't. This is just a picture. It was by sin, by man, that sin came into the world. And Paul says it's going to be by man, by the second man, by the second Adam, that his obedience will take care of sin and reverse the curse. This is just a picture. And as pretty as it was and as perfect as it was still imperfect, because they were not to think that their salvation is in that lamb, but to point again, I say, to that lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. But we see a picture here. God is saying, look at this. See this picture to take us to that reality. This is a prophecy, a picture prophecy of the work of the Lord Jesus. But you can see the lamb was chosen. This lamb was chosen. And so we read in our scriptures that Christ was the chosen of God. Isaiah chapter 42 speaks of the servant, speaks of Christ as the elect of God. The election of the second person of the Holy Trinity in that council of redemption before the world, as God in his sovereign purpose and sovereign plan laid out the whole scope and the whole purpose and the whole plan of redeeming Adam's race. The second person of the Holy Trinity became the elect to be the redeemer of God's people, to be the only mediator between God and men. So the choosing of the Lamb reminds us even of the choice of the second person of the Holy Trinity to be the only redeemer of God's people. This Lamb had to be without blemish. Oh, it does not speak to us of that impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus, that one who himself knew no sin, That one that was perfect and pure and spotless and undefiled in every way. Jesus was perfect. Made of a woman. Made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that you and I are made under that demonstrates and reveals our depravity and our spiritual deadness and our guilt before God. Jesus was made under that same law. And whereas you and I live under that law and it becomes clear that we are breakers of that law, transgressors of that law, as soon as we have the ability to transgress, we're sinners. By birth, by nature, by act, by behavior. I say Jesus under that same law. But whereas you and I sin against that law and earn death, the wages of sin is death. The Lord Jesus, under that same law, every day of his life, every day of his life, obeying the law of God, demonstrating his perfection, showing forth to the world his absolute innocence and righteousness before the law of God, the impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus, the precious Lamb of God. And the Lamb was tested. Can you see that? This Lamb was tested. The instruction was, you choose this Lamb on the 10th day and you keep it separated from the flock. You take it from the sheep, you take it from the goats, and you keep it until the 14th day of the month. The lamb was taken out of the flock on the 10th day, and it was not slain until the 14th day. Why that delay? Why that delay between the selection of the lamb and the slaying of the lamb? I say that was a time of testing. That was a time of inspection, as that lamb is now set apart from the others, and now day after day you look at that lamb to make sure that it is free from defect. To make sure that that lamb was free from any blemish, to make it the effective sacrifice. A time of testing, a time of examination. Why is it? Why is it that Jesus did not go to the cross the day he came into this world? Why is it that Jesus lived on this old planet for those 30-odd years? Why is it that Jesus was under the discipline and the instructions of his parents? Why is it? Why is it that Jesus was taken out into the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry by the devil and tempted? A time of testing, a life of testing. A life by which he every day of his life, every moment of his life, under view of God, under the view of the world, under the view of Satan, and proving himself and demonstrating himself in that time of his earthly sojourn to be the pure and the spotless and the undefiled Lamb of God. Not a moment, not an instant, when the Lord Jesus ever broke the law of God. As a child, as a teenager. I don't know what teenagers do in South Africa. When my sons were teenagers and they would very often be instructed to do something or whatever, they would roll their eyes. Do South Africans roll their eyes at their parents?
Yeah.
You do, okay. I suppose when I was a teenager, I did the same in rebellion against my parents. But Jesus, not even once, as it were, rolled his eyes at his parents. Perfect and pure and spotless. Here comes the devil. And he takes him out in the wilderness and does everything that he can do to bring him to violate the law of God. But perfect he is. A 30-odd year life of inspection, of earning the righteousness before the law of God. That was so essential. For had there been sin in the life of Jesus, had there been any transgression in the life of Jesus, the death that he died would have been his own. The death that he died would have been for his own transgression. But before the law of God, he earned life. You and I before the law earned death. But the law looked at Jesus and said, live. You've earned life. You've earned life. Live. Can I make this statement? That by his perfect life, by his life of absolute obedience, Christ earned a righteousness before the law of God. And listen, Christ earned the right. He earned the right to die for his people by a perfect life. Had there been sin, the death that he died would have been his own. But now, as our perfect substitute, he takes the sins and the iniquities of his people upon himself. And he bears the chastisement in order to accomplish our peace. But he could do that only because he was the pure and the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect substitute. But we learned that the Lamb was also the slain substitute. We learned something about the gospel here concerning the necessity of death and the necessity of the blood. Death. Death was the execution of justice. The Lord makes that clear in verse 12, that he was going to execute justice in that land, against the Egyptians, against the gods of the Egyptians. I will execute justice, for I'm the Lord. The wages of sin is death. And death must come. Death must come. The execution of that justice is essential. And just as the vicarious perfection is imputed to the firstborn, so the sin of the firstborn was then imputed to the Lamb. And that Lamb died as the penalty of sin. That Lamb died as the penalty of sin. It's the only thing that kept the firstborn alive. Only thing that kept the firstborn alive was the fact that that Lamb took the full brunt of the penalty. Death is the IOU that we all owe to the law of God. So Christ had to die. Christ had to die to fulfill the penalty for those that he represented. There were many that night in Egypt. There were many that night in Egypt that paid the debt themselves. Firstborn of Egypt. They paid the debt themselves. That they owe, justice demands the penalty. And death there must be. Death either in yourself, or death in the substitute. And this is the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel that we can say that Jesus died for me. Death will come. Those that are outside of Christ will suffer that eternal penalty of everlasting death. Those that are in Christ will experience the bliss of everlasting and eternal life. How can that be? It's because Jesus died. Because Jesus took the penalty of the sins of his people, paid the debt, took the IOU that we owed God, that we owed the law, and paid it completely. There had to be death. If there's an atonement, there must be death. But there must also be the execution of the blood. The blood was the effective cause of the deliverance. We have a clear demonstration here in the Exodus event and the Passover event that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There must be in atonement the shedding of blood. Oh, death is the execution of justice. But can I say that the law, if you will, doesn't care how you die, there must be death. But death by himself does not make atonement. There must be the shedding of the blood. There must be the shedding of the blood, for without that blood shedding, there is no remission. And Moses did not say, take the corpse of that animal, take the hide of that animal and stick it by your house. It wasn't the corpse of the animal. It wasn't the hide of the animal that had any power in it. It was the blood of the animal. Moses said, you take that blood that is now shed and you sprinkle that blood on the doorpost. You sprinkle that blood upon the lintels of the door. And it's the application of the blood when I see the blood. Oh, the blood's necessary. The blood is necessary. Death was necessary as a satisfaction of justice, but the blood is necessary for the satisfaction of wrath. Two inseparable things that constitute the atonement. Death, but death by blood shedding. Without the shedding of blood. This is why Christ died as he did. This is why he was scourged. This is why the nails were piercing his hands and his feet, and why the crown of thorns? Why the spear? The blood shedding. There had to be the shedding of blood. The blood that appeases the wrath of a rightly angry God. The blood that quenches the fire of judgment. The blood that washes away every guilt. Every state. That's why the blood of Jesus is so precious. The precious blood. Oh, unbelievers can't see it, but Peter says to those of you that are saved, it's precious. The blood. The blood. But the Lamb was also a successful substitute. And I love this as a gospel preacher. The gospel works. I don't preach a maybe gospel. That night in Egypt, wherever the lamb was slain and wherever the blood was then put over the doorpost and over the lintels, every place in which that occurred, there was life. There was not a firstborn that died. Not one firstborn that died in a home where the blood had been placed. All through Egypt it worked. All through Egypt, it worked. The sacrifice works everywhere. Everywhere there was death except where the blood was applied. And the idea of the Passover, the Lord says, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, then I will leap over, I will pass over, and the death sentence cannot come. The wrath of God cannot be let loose where the blood is, or the sacrifice had been made. The Lord blocked the way. The blood blocked the way for the destroyer. The blood became the protective covering, the security, the wall of partition between God's people and the curse. There's power. There's power in the blood. The only way. The only way. And I say there's the power of the gospel. There has never been one that has come to Christ to be turned away. There's never been one that has put their faith and trust in the blood of Christ that can perish. The gospel works. This is no maybe gospel. This is no maybe gospel. And as a minister of the gospel, it is comforting and it's assuring to know that I can point people to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Get under the blood of Jesus. And there's life. And there's life. Oh, the Lamb, what a lesson. What a lesson we can learn from the Passover concerning substitutionary atonement, that Jesus took our place, suffered and died, shed his blood, that we might have life. The third lesson is this. Not only a lesson in sovereign grace, not only a lesson in substitutionary atonement, but we have a lesson about saving faith. We are saved by grace, but through the instrumentality of faith. And we have here a great lesson about saving faith. a saving faith that places its trust in the blood. There was plenty of blood that was shed that night in Egypt. How many buckets of blood were collected that night in Egypt? But it wasn't the fact of buckets of blood. It was the application of the blood that made the difference between life and death. Unbelief could not alter the fact that the blood was shed. But it was only where the blood was applied that there was life. It is good that Jesus died. The death of Jesus is historical fact. It's historical fact. There was a real day in history when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross, on a real day in history. You can deny that if you like, but it doesn't change the fact. It is not something that we believe into existence. That's not true because we believe it is. We believe it is because it is true. We don't believe truth into existence, and nor can truth be denied out of existence. It's a real fact that Jesus died. But it's only as we come to rest, it's only as we come to appropriate what Christ has done, that there is salvation. Not just the fact that Jesus died that saves, it's that I can say that Jesus died for me that saves. The blood made the difference. And faith, I say, appropriates and rests upon the blood, upon Christ. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is faith? Faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. Receiving and resting. The object of faith, and I make this very important statement, it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. Saving faith is saving faith, not just because we exercise whatever we think is faith, but saving faith saves because of its object. It is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. I think sometimes when we come to wrestle with issues of our own faith, coming to assurance of faith, that we tend to look in the wrong place. Am I believing enough? Am I believing sincerely enough? Am I believing genuinely? And we start to play this game, measuring the degree of our faith. Now, I want my faith to be strong. I want faith to grow. But how much faith? How much faith do you need to be saved? How much faith? I know exactly how much faith is necessary to move a mountain. I know how much faith is necessary to tell one tree, move from there to here. Christ says, if you have faith, the grain of a mustard seed, which is virtually nothing, you can move mountains or you can move trees. I don't have that kind of faith. I can't. We were up on Table Mountain yesterday. Beautiful. Beautiful. And we saw mountains there, but I had no power to believe that I can move that mountain from here to there. Even if I wanted to. I don't have that kind of faith. I say the Bible tells me exactly how much faith I need to move mountains or trees, but the Bible never tells me how much faith I need to be saved. But it does tell me what I have to believe. It is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. And I think we sometimes try to measure our experience of faith, and don't misunderstand, we need to examine ourselves. We need to make sure that our faith is in the right object, but that introspection is always to direct us to the object of our faith, not just the exercise of it. It's the object of faith that determines the value of faith. I say I'm the firstborn. And I've often wondered what it would be like to have been the firstborn in Egypt that night. I heard Moses say what he was saying. I heard Moses say that if you take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost, the lintels, that everything is okay, you're going to live, and the death angel will pass by so long as the blood is there. I can imagine if there were firstborn of Israel that night that went to bed. Firstborn that went to bed. And they tossed and they turned and they had a restless and a sleepless night wondering, is this really going to work? I can imagine as well that there were others that heard Moses say what he said and saw the blood over the door, and they went to bed that night and just slept as soundly and as peacefully as they possibly could have slept. One tossed and turned, the other was at peace. But what happened? They both woke up the next day alive. They both woke up alive. It wasn't the amount of faith. It wasn't the degree. It was the fact of the blood. And as the Lord says, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not so much when you see it, but when I see it, the Lord says. And I think sometimes we try to stick our head out the window and see what we can see. It's the Lord that says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Faith is that receiving and that resting upon Christ alone, as he is offered in the gospel. And there were many Egyptian firstborn that went to bed that night with plans for tomorrow. They died. What makes the difference? What makes the difference? It's the blood. The Passover gives us this graphic and very picturesque lesson that it's faith that trusts the blood, that trusts the Lamb as the only way for life. The only way for life. And we learn also that faith finds its sustenance in the Lamb. For they were to eat it. And instructions there were given as to how they were to eat it, but the point is they were to eat it. The slain Lamb became food for new life. The eating becomes a symbol of peace and fellowship, but it's also that by which we are nourished. Significance of eating. I don't know how eating works. I know how eating works, but I don't know how what you eat all of a sudden becomes the nourishment, the vitamins, and whatever it is that you need for life. But there's something about what we take in eating that becomes that which is necessary to sustain and nourish our life. We understand that physically. But the thing is true spiritually as well. What we eat spiritually, we need for our nourishment. We assimilate. As you eat the lamb, they would assimilate that lamb to themselves. And so we feast upon Jesus. We feast upon Christ. Christ says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's an imagery. But Christ says, unless you take me to yourself and you feast upon me, there's no life. So as we feast upon Christ, we assimilate him, as it were, to ourselves, and we get the strength and we get the nourishment that enables our faith to grow and our faith to become indeed more sure. And this feasting upon Christ is not just a one-time meal. It's something more the better. More the better. Eat well. Of Jesus. And faith begins a new life. said at verse 2 that this month shall be the beginning of months, the first month of the year for you. Faith becomes the beginning of a new life. Faith is not just a one-off operation. I think, again, we sometimes have this idea that we look back. When do we first believe? And that's a precious memory if you can remember it. But that's not the basis of life. It's not how well you remember. Faith is not just a one-off operation. Faith now becomes a way of life. I think it was Tozer that said that faith is not a destination. Faith's a journey. We come and we live the life of faith and becomes the beginning of new life for us. Of new life. A life that is separated from the world, from Egypt. Egypt now is behind us. The world's behind us. Old things passed away, and all things become new. Everything is new when there's faith in Jesus. Egypt is behind us. A life of faith. A faith that appropriates the Lord Jesus. A faith that lives daily in the strength of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Passover happened a long time ago. Long time ago. It was a prophecy, a picture prophecy, that is to remind us and to show us the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That there is no life apart from Him. I don't know you people, you don't know me. I trust that you're here today as a believer. I trust that you've come to that saving understanding, that you're under the blood, that you're under the blood. But if not, as a gospel preacher, I say, get under the blood. Get under the blood, and there's the assurance, the only assurance of life. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and welcome. Amen.
We give thanks to the Lord for His servant and His faithful ministry with us this morning, opening up God's Word and showing us Christ from the Old Testament as from the New. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.